Back to 6. It's a consummate joy for me to have the privilege this morning of presenting our speaker to you at this time. Yesterday he was introduced, I'm certain, quite thoroughly, and I shall not repeat all of that, since in any event you have the biographical information about Dr. Willard on the bulletin that you received when you came in, or should have received anyway. The obvious is that he is professor of philosophy at the University of Southern California. I think it is a marvelous come to pass that of all places in the state of California, and of all places at USC, that of all places in the philosophy department of University of Southern California, in the pagan, desolate state of California, there would be a professor of philosophy who knows the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? I tell you, God has a way, doesn't he? And instead of telling you a great deal more about him in that kind of a way, I want to do something today that any author must appreciate, and that is I want to urge you, if you have not done so, to read his book. All of his books are good, but The Spirit of the Disciplines was an award-winning book. I picked it up very skeptical. I seldom read a deeper life book that impresses me. When I read deeper life books, they usually impress me as being pablum, much ado about nothing, going deeper and deeper and touching less and less. So I picked up the book, having had it recommended to me, with skepticism. I began to read The Spirit of the Disciplines and was overwhelmed with the substance of thought in it, as well as the obviously deeply devotional content. By the time I was halfway through it, I knew that this was a book that needed to have been written. And finally, somebody had written what could be described as a deeper life book, but a deeper life book that really was based on the Word of God and on the deepest conceivable thoughtfulness on his part. And I came to love him right then, although I never met him until just a moment ago. One particular chapter overwhelmed me, and Dr. Willard, you're not going to ever guess what that one was, but the chapter on the Christian and his use of wealth is remarkable. Almost invariably, you get the extremes on that subject. You get either asceticism on one end, or name it and claim it televangelism on the other end. And where on earth could you find a thoughtful discussion based clearly upon the claims of the Christian gospel? It is there. That one chapter is worth the purchase of the book. It's all a great book, but don't miss that one. It is superb, and it is right on the money. And that's an interesting pun. Don't miss it, whatever you do. That is a great book. Dr. Willard, I cannot even begin to tell you my first desire when I came here as president was to have you for one of the lectureships, and we are honored beyond anything I could ever begin to tell you that you would take time from the busyness of your schedule to come, and we're going to listen now with open heart and mind as you come to share with us today whatever God has laid on your heart. Welcome, Dr. Willard, would you please?
Thank you so much. I appreciate those words. Writing is hard for me. It's like running through cold molasses. And it's very hard to do it well for me. And I do appreciate those encouraging words. I must remember that phrase, right on the money. That's. I couldn't have hoped for anything better. Thank you for coming back. If you'll remember, we're talking about spiritual formation and the gospel of Christ. And last time I tried to share with you an understanding of what spiritual formation really is, namely formation of the spirit or heart of the human being. And I tried to talk with you about how Jesus presents the heart as the key to our life in him, and how all of his teaching and direction is turned towards the formation of the heart. I trust you'll remember that I indicated last time a person who has been spiritually formed in Christ is one from whom the deeds of Christ naturally flow, just as the deeds of Satan naturally flow from the heart that is formed by Satan. They naturally flow. So the deeds of Christ naturally flow from a heart that is formed by Christ. I often illustrate this by reference to Jesus' teachings Jesus' teaching from the cross, for he was still teaching us there as he died. And you remember that he said, as he looked upon the scene, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And what I would say to you is simply this: that was the natural thing for Jesus to do. You understand what I mean? That's the natural thing for him to do. For him to have cursed and raged and groaned at those who afflicted him would have been the unnatural thing to do. Now, it was natural for the thieves, at least at the beginning, to do what they did, to curse and rail and do anything they could to avoid their position. That was natural for them because they had a heart that was formed by Satan. And the natural outflow of life untouched by Christ is, as Jesus himself said, you'll remember, we referred to the passage in Mark 7 where he speaks about what defiles a person comes from the heart. And he lists all that dreadful list of things that come from the heart. So now, with that in mind, this morning, I want to concentrate on what we can do to achieve that heart, because we have a part in this. And the first thing I must say to you is, this kind of heart does not happen to us. It is not given to us without our effort. And our effort has to be intelligent, informed by the Scripture. It has to be well thought out in terms of practical strategies. It has to be pervasively and persistently applied. But if we do our part, then we can be assured that God will do his part. And we can be assured that the result will be a heart from which there flows naturally the deeds of Christ in all purity and in all compassion. And the things we talked about last time from Matthew 5 having to do with anger and lust, these will simply be taken care of because the heart has been transformed. And we'll not be left, as it were, sitting on the lid of the tea kettle of our unredeemed affections and thinking, trying to hold it down while the steam all the while bubbles and perks out of other places and lifts us and the lid and sometimes blows us all apart. We can bring the heart in subjection to Christ. But I repeat, it is something that we must have a part in. And I think this is the hardest thing for us to, for some reason, for us to accept in our day. We are accustomed to passivity. And this often shows up even in our services, where we come and we expect the minister or the choir or the music or whatever to do something to us, rather than coming actively to put ourselves into the worship of God and the doing of his will, regardless of what the preacher, regardless of what the choir or the musicians or whoever does whatever, regardless of what they do. Passivity is the curse of our day. Sometimes it takes the form of hoping for a great flood of inspiration to come upon us and change us. And we cannot expect an infusion to take care of all of this. We have to be active. I want to just illustrate this by what you know about the stories from the Gospels. And if you will notice, Jesus almost never heals anyone passively. Now, when he's got a dead person, he doesn't require them to do anything before he heals them. But here he is in the temple or in the synagogue, and here's a man with a withered hand. And what does he say to the man? You remember? Stretch forth your hand. Now, what is a perfectly rational response on the part of that man? I can't. I can't. Here is a man that is brought on a pallet and carried in because his friends are sure that Jesus can do something. But what does Jesus do? He says, take up your bed and walk. Perfectly responsible response would be, why do you think they carried me in here? Here's one who is blind, and Jesus puts mud on his eyes and spittle and says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. I don't know if you understand where the pool of Siloam is and where Jesus was when he said this, but it would have been a perfectly rational response for the man to say, well, you know, I can't see. I hope those little illustrations, which you can multiply by reading the scripture, will bring home the point. We must act. We must act. You can let a wire lie in a magnetic field forever and it will generate no power. But when you begin to move the wire through the field in an appropriate way, electricity is generated. We must learn how to move. Now, I have something this morning very simple to say to you, and I want to say it to you simply before I say it to you in such a way that you won't possibly understand it. If we wish to be transformed into the heart of Christ, if we wish to have the heart of Christ, the one thing we must be sure to do is to follow him into his practices. Follow him into his practices. We have Bibles with red letters that mark the words of Christ. I sometimes think we need Bibles with green letters to mark what he did. The early path of discipleship was a group of people who were with him to learn to be like him by doing what he did. May I say that again? The early path of discipleship, which is laid out in the scriptures, is of people who were with him. You see, the disciple is not one who is perfect. And I'm so distressed by, I have to listen to discussions of discipleship often, and they lay out the marks of the disciple, and it turns out the disciple has to be perfect practically. Once you hear all these marks of the disciple, no, those are the results of discipleship. A disciple may be, as we often are, and certainly as Jesus' friends of that day were, bumbling, confused people who couldn't do what they were asked to do. See, they were with him to learn to be like him. That's the disciple. The disciple is one who chooses to be with him to learn to be like him. Now, when you learn anything being with someone, you learn by doing what they do. Yes, there is talk. But for example, these folks here who play instruments learn from someone, and they did not learn by talk. They got talk, but then they were told to do things. They watched someone do things, and they tried it. And in nearly every case, they did it wrongly. You know, the first lesson in learning to ski is learning how to fall. Discipleship, we're with him to learn to be like him. And we follow him into his practices. And now those practices, when we stop and systematically think about them, become what we call disciplines for the spiritual life. Disciplines for the spiritual life. And they constitute what Paul in 1 Timothy 4:7 calls exercise unto godliness. And if you have looked at your bulletin, you'll notice that's the phrase I've chosen this morning to use as the title of the talk or lecture. Exercise unto godliness. Paul says to Timothy, exercise thyself unto godliness. You see, that strikes exactly the note that we must have. And I want to give you some other passages to go with that. If you'll glance with me at 2 Peter 1 for a moment. 2 Peter 1. And there's a marvelous progression here that I hope you will meditate on. I'll just quickly read it. Verse 4 and following of 2 Peter 1. By these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And one of my favorite phrases for describing the heart that has been spiritually formed by Jesus is, it has escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Doesn't necessarily it has escaped the lust, but it is at least so in charge through the grace of God, accepted and worked out in life and practice, that lust does not master it. It escapes the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, with this very reason, applying all diligence. You see that clause, applying all diligence? How much diligence does that leave out? None. That's how we are to exercise ourselves unto godliness. Applying all diligence in your faith, or the old version says, add to your faith, moral excellence or virtue. And basically, that really means doing the right thing. You just do the right thing. You see, real holiness is not some special hidden thing in the deep recesses of the soul. It is simply doing the right thing. Doing the right thing. And I return to that. I want to emphasize it because, you see, the test of spiritual formation is obedience to Christ. That's it. It isn't some other fancy thing. It's just obedience to Christ. Just take the Ten Commandments. And that isn't even up to the obedience of Christ. Just take the Ten Commandments. Walk in them. The Ten Commandments, from the viewpoint of ethical theory, is just God's best advice on how to lead a basically decent human existence. And they are unsurpassed as of yet. Now, you see, when we have faith, we add to faith moral excellence, virtue. We just do what is right. Do you have a sense of how, if we just went there and stopped there, even our church life would be transformed? So often, much of what we have imbibed as faith and practice amounts to little less than rationalizations for not doing what is right. And see, Jesus met this in his own day, and he said, "These people, they are close to me with their lips, but their heart is a long ways off." So add to your faith moral excellence. To your moral excellence, knowledge or understanding of moral excellence and life and how you do it. I wish I had time to paraphrase these and work them out in detail. I don't this morning because of what I have to cover. But he's talking about here not just, if you wish, dumb doing, but understandable, intelligible, insightful doing. In other words, I don't lie just because someone gave me the rule, even God gave me the rule. No, I know why it's good to tell the truth. And it has seeped into me all through, and it's washed out of my body all of those tendencies to lie and mislead that just automatically come. Knowledge. Add to that self-control. That is, you're able to carry through with the good you intend. You're no longer in that position that Paul so graphically describes, the things I would not that I do, and the things I would I don't do. Well, isn't that a relief? To just be able simply to propose the good, to know the good, to be able to carry through with the good. Now, we have great troubles with these kinds of things because the form that sin takes in the life where we live it is an attack on the will, to undermine the will. And we shall talk about specific disciplines in a minute, but one of the primary functions of the disciplines is to reconstitute a will that can carry through with the good it proposes. That's what Paul is talking about. Self-control. Not only self-control on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays, but 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 52 weeks out of the year, year after year. That's called perseverance in your text. Add to your self-control perseverance. Perseverance. And to your perseverance, godliness. That is, bring to your perseverance all of the resources that God has in the life that he offers you to support this, you see. And then you're ready for family love, brotherly kindness, if you wish, gentleness, the kind of love and caring that you see in families at their best. But even that is not enough, because now you move on to agape, godly kind of love, the kind of love that God has that doesn't even depend on the natural relationships of life, but goes out to the enemy, to the foreigner, to the stranger, to the person who's different and other, and all of that. Isn't that a wonderful progression? He says, verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I would say so, wouldn't you? You could be sure of that, couldn't you? On the other hand, those who lack these qualities are blind and short-sighted and have forgotten his purification from his former sins. Even Peter, at this early point in the history of the church, had recognized the phenomena of people who are converted, but because they drift, soon the joy and the strength of their conversion itself has been forgotten. And they're back there just struggling along, sort of trying to live within the human resources that they know, and they have not moved on into the fullness of this life. And I just conclude this reading with verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. You will never stumble. As long as you practice these things. As long as you practice these things. See, it will not be done with you. I wish I had time this morning to just go through the New Testament and take all of the passages. Let me just refer you to one other, which is Colossians 3. And there you see the same emphasis upon the active principle that is involved. This wonderful passage, I think everyone should try to memorize Colossians 3. You remember the emphasis upon our identity with the life of Christ. But then having said that we have died with Christ and our life is hid with him in God, verse 5 says, therefore, put to death. Therefore, mortify. Old, lovely old word, mortify. Therefore, mortify the members of your earthly body, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. What does mortify mean? It means to kill off. Kill it off. We have things called mortgages. It means to kill something off by degrees. A mortgage. You kill it off by degrees. And now, Paul's teaching here is for us. He says, mortify. Mortify. Notice who is to do this. Is the Holy Spirit to do it? Surely the Holy Spirit would be involved. Is the Word of God, is the preacher, is the minister? Who is to do this? I am to do it. I am to mortify these parts of ordinary life on earth. Look at verse 8. Put aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. Do not lie one to another. Put aside. Verse 10, the positive part. Put on the new self, who being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who has created him. And then he goes on to talk about how when you step into that new self, you transcend all of the old human distinctions that evil is organized around in this world. In verse 12, you have put on a heart of compassion. Heart isn't right. Bowels. The old English says bowels. I love that word, bowels. We would say guts. Put on guts. Put on guts of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. And beyond all of these, put on the perfect bond, or the bond, or the completeness, or the ribbon, if you wish, with which you tie up completeness, is agape, just like Peter said. This was not a mystery to the New Testament people. They understood it. They talked about it. They taught it. They practiced it, you see. This is the progression. I emphasize once again, this is something for you to do. Paul in Romans 8:13 says, if ye by the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. That is, you will step into the flood of life that Peter is talking about, that Paul is talking about here, that Jesus spoke of constantly. the flood of life, which is eternal life. You will know that as a reality. See, this is why Jesus says, those who keep my word will never see death, as he does in John 8. Will never see death, will never taste death. Because you see, they have placed their whole personality in an undying life, a life that is not of the natural. And they know this as a familiar thing, their whole being is tied up in it, and they will not even see death because they have moved their whole life into the kind of life that only comes from God. And by their choice, they have allowed the old life of the flesh to be nothing to them. Now the question is, how do you do it? I hope I've established in your mind that biblically this is something for you to do. I pause just to let that, I mean, you can say, no, you didn't. But that's my intent. And I want to lay that out there and make sure of it so then we can go on. It is something for you to do. Now, how do you do it? And the short answer is, I return to my earlier phrasing, you follow Jesus into his practices. I'm going to move rather quickly here, and so let me refer you to an article which I published in Christianity Today, August 20th, 1990, called Looking Like Jesus, on page 29 and following. I'm sure you have that here if you care to follow this out. And what I'm saying to you is something that I'm hoping you will take away and examine and be concerned about. And if you find it wrong, then of course don't follow it. But just to repeat, you'll find this spelled out a bit more in the August 20, 1990 edition of Christianity Today, page 29 and following. Now, I use there what I call the golden triangle of spiritual growth. And I quickly just mention it because I don't want you to have the wrong impression. Spiritual growth is a combination of three main factors. One is the work of the Spirit. And of course, that is absolutely indispensable. All of the corners of this triangle are indispensable, but the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit in the gospel as it comes to us. The work of the Spirit in the new birth. The work of the Spirit in the gifts of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit in the fruit of the Spirit. See, Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because you're not in this alone. The one who is in this with you is God himself, because it is God that works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now, I hope you understand that that is not passivity, that is cooperation. But it is cooperation. And the last thing we want to do when speaking of spiritual disciplines is to give the impression of sort of the spiritual muscle man, you know? Boy, well, I fast for weeks. I've memorized tons of scripture. And all of the things you see. No, this, you're not in this by yourself. So when you do practice spiritual disciplines, you always do it with fear and trembling, because it is God who is working in you. Another corner of the triangle is daily trials. Daily trials. All the things that happen to you day to day that you don't like and you don't want to happen. That is a part of the triangle. And if you reject this, you will not grow spiritually. There is no way around it any more than there is a way around the work of the Spirit. And here, your scripture reference you want is James, the first chapter, where he says, count it all joy when you fall into all types of troubles. Now, why do you count it all joy? You count it all joy because you know that that is where you're going to experience the deliverance of God. And your practice and experience with that is going to make you perfect. It will give you patience that is based on love and understanding of God's presence with you and the fact that you don't need to be disturbed and worried and take things into your hands, because you know the presence of God and the certainty that God is going to accomplish his purposes this very day in the very things you didn't want to happen. And so when the next thing that happens now today that you didn't want to happen happens, or perhaps something is going to happen that you knew is coming down the track and you didn't like it, begin now to thank God for it. Begin now to praise God for this opportunity to see the hand of his deliverance. And as you do that, you will see the hand of his deliverance. And you will achieve patience, and patience will make you complete, wanting nothing. I didn't say it, James said it. James probably learned it by watching his big brother Jesus while James was giving him fits. And now the final corner of the triangle is planned disciplines. Planned disciplines. And here we need to spend a little time. When we speak of disciplines that we plan, I'll give you just a list, and if you care to check it out, you can look at page 158 of the book, Spirit of the Disciplines, which your president spoke so kindly of a few moments ago, page 158. And you'll find a list of them. But we're talking here about things such as solitude, silence, fasting, simplicity, frugality, chastity, secrecy, sacrifice. These are things that we can do and practice. On the other side, more positive, study, worship, celebration, service, prayer, fellowship, confession, submission. This is not a complete list. There is no complete list of disciplines. There are many other things that could be. Some of you, I'm sure, have used spiritual journals. Christians of other time used to practice pilgrimage. Many things could be practiced. Let's get the general idea. I've already said what we do here is follow Jesus into his practices. And how are we to understand these practices, these disciplines? I want to very carefully give you a wording on what a discipline is. It is an activity in our power. It is an activity in our power that enables us to do what we cannot do by direct effort. It is an activity in our power that enables us to do what we cannot do by direct effort. I have to say, it is not a work of righteousness. The ideal situation would be to need no disciplines. Sometimes the things that have a disciplinary effect are things which we ought to do for other purposes, such as prayer. Because prayer is not just for a spiritual discipline. Worship is not just for a spiritual discipline. But it has tremendous disciplinary effects. It is an activity in our power, which we do, to enable ourselves to do what we cannot do by direct effort. If you listen to these guys practice their instruments, that's discipline. Very few people practice for its own sake. I hope you don't practice to be righteous. You practice to be able to play. If you're learning to speak a language, or read a language, as many as you are doing here, you spend endless hours practicing it, don't you? And then one day, suddenly you're reading it. But you can't do that by direct effort, can you? Even if you have the gift of tongues, you can't. I've never found anyone who could pass a Hebrew test on the basis of their gift of tongues. You have to practice, don't you? You have the idea? Paul said, I struggle with my body. He said, I buffet my body. I pound my body. Some people pronounce that, I buffet my body, but that's not correct. I buffet my body and keep it under, you see. He said, I want to end well. Paul had seen so many people who started well and ended disasters. And he did not want to do that. He said, I buffet my body. I stay in the arena of discipline. And planned disciplines are the way, primary way, that you plan to put on new bowels. If you want new bowels, you utilize the disciplines of the Christian way. Now, Jesus himself didn't need new bowels, but even he practiced disciplines to maintain his relationship with God. And he didn't have to dig himself out of the pit of sin as we do. But if you just take the Gospels and you look, especially towards the early parts of the Gospels, how many times it says, and he went out and was alone all night. Or he went out a great while before day. And of course, at the opening of his ministry, after his baptism, and the opening of the heavens to him, he spent 40 days, as the Gospel of Mark says, in the wilderness. Satan, wild animals, and angels. That's a good combination. 40 days. And if you've ever been there and seen the wilderness that he stayed, you know he was alone. He was alone. I don't even know why wild animals would want to stay in some of the places that he was. If I were a wild animal, I'd get out of there as soon as I could. Now then, with that said, I want to just stop and ask you the question. What is your plan for putting on new bowels? What is your plan? You have one? Can you imagine that faithful church attendance would by itself accomplish this? Faithful church attendance is a very important part of our life before God, and it's a crucial discipline. Is that enough? What would experience tell you on that point? Obviously, there are many people who have been attending church faithfully for many years and have made almost no progress towards new bowels. What would do it? Now, folks, I'm saying to you, you have the responsibility of planning for this. So now let me give you just a couple, just in the last moments I have, just talk briefly about a couple of disciplines. One is incorporating the Word of God in our bodies and in our minds. In our bodies, I say, and in our minds. Our body is a large part of the trouble. You see, we have to deal with the tendencies of our body. When Jesus said the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, he was talking about the tendencies of the body. A few hours later, when Peter was in the process of denying him three times, even though he had been told he was going to do it and said he wasn't going to do it, what was going on there? When the little girl said, "You're one of them," do you suppose Peter thought about that? No, he didn't need to think about it. His mouth just said it. Jesus said, "You'll all run." They said, "No, we won't all run." When the event came down, what happened? They all ran. Why? Their legs didn't inform their brain. Their legs just left and took their body with them. See, our bodies are full of, that's essential. God gave us bodies so that we could live. And our bodies are full of meanings, but they're all the wrong meanings. The Word of God comes to transform. "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Remember, the heart is the origin of action. When that heart is taken over by the Word, the natural thing to do is the thing that God says. I remind you of a verse which I often present to people who are complaining about the cost of a college education as of more value than a college education. That one verse is Joshua 1:8. "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth." Now, he didn't say out of your hand or out of your car pocket. Out of your mouth. You see, that's your body. And if you want the Word of God to be powerful in your life, keep it in your mouth. Be saying it. I mean literally. Literally. be saying it. It's better than humming commercials. It's better than repeating your mistakes over and over to yourself. It's better than dwelling on the criticism that has been leveled at you. Fill your mouth with the word of God. Listen to this. This word, this book of the law, shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. Now, if I had to choose between giving someone a college education and between giving them that verse, I would give them that verse. If I had to choose between giving someone a seminary education and giving them that verse, I would give them that verse. And if you go out of here as men and women of God, remember Joshua 1:8. And if you do it, the promise that is attached to it will be fulfilled. You'll notice the disciplinary structure of the verse. You don't directly become prosperous and have good success. No, that's not in your charge. And yet that is what people constantly try to do. And nearly all of them fail and become miserable in the project. In the ministry, a great temptation is try to outwork everyone, outrun everyone, compete. Success! No. If you want success, fill your mouth with the word of God and keep it there in order that you may observe to do according to all that is written in the book of the law. I want to say to you soberly, salvation by grace does not invalidate this verse. Your justification is not a matter of keeping the law, but it does not remove you from the requirement to keep the law. The project of getting into heaven when you die is not the only issue before you as a human being. You have to worry about whether or not you're going to enjoy it when you get there. It may turn out that the fires of heaven are hotter than the fires of hell. Something to think about. Now, in order to do this rightly, you're going to have to arrange your life as a whole. This is where you need to think about practices such as solitude and silence. Solitude means going alone, being alone, for long periods of time. Many people's efforts to use the scripture are defeated by the fact that their motor is running so fast that they can't profit from studying the scripture. We're like those little cars, you know, the children have the weights built into them. You push the wheels along the floor and turn them loose and they keep going. And we're like that. I have people come to me and say, when I try to pray, all these thoughts come to me. First question I ask them is, how long did you try to pray? You have to be alone long enough to let it run down. You know, in the great prayer of Daniel, in Daniel 9, it says, the angel came quickly while Daniel was on his knees, and someone said wisely, if the angel were going to find us on our knees, he would have to come quickly. Mm-hmm. We need long periods of solitude, long periods of days. What do you do when you go into solitude? You do nothing. Where do you go when you go into solitude? You go into the woods, you go to the beach, you go by the lake, you go into a room, and you are alone. You say, do nothing, how can I do nothing? That's the question. The answer is with great difficulty, because you've been trained to run yourself to death. And we're living in a world today, and that world has seeped itself into the ministry, where everyone is so oriented towards action that they never have time to simply be alone with God and behold Him. And if you ever